Nicole and I attended Cherrydale for the first time while we were in our old sanctuary before the renovation. And we had planned to just be in and out of D.C. in a few years while I finished a master's degree. But God had a different plan in mind. And during those early years of our time at Cherrydale, God knit our heart together with yours. And there are lots of things we could point to about that time, but here are some. The first thing we noticed was that your heart beat for the global reach of the gospel. And we were captivated by the way that you intentionally wanted to see the gospel of our Lord get to people groups that had no access to Christians or the Bible or the gospel. Also, your commitment to be wonderfully content with the authority of God's word reassured us. It reassured us that this was a people that were committed to hear God speak through his word, to have our life together directed and shaped and encouraged and confronted by God's truth. But the primary thing that captured our hearts was the way that you talked about the gospel and the way that you modeled the gospel for us. We found at Cherrydale a church family who understood the centrality of the gospel for all of life. We gather around the message of the cross. We are assembled together because of the message of the cross. That's why we're here. That's why we're a church family. And we scatter from this place to proclaim the message of the cross. And the message of the cross is foundationally a message of reconciliation. Reconciliation of sinful men and women to a holy God. And reconciliation that happens only by God's grace as he gives us the gift of faith and we respond in repentance and a desire to follow him. And so our most foundational identity, as we think about ourselves and try to consider who is it that we are at the core, we are those who were once lost but have now been found by God's merciful grace in the gospel. This is God's saving word of truth. But the message of the gospel is not merely an announcement of Jesus' death and resurrection. It is that, but it's not merely that. It's also so much more. For in the gospel, we have surpassing riches. By way of example, if you think about someone who's about to get their driver's license, when they get their driver's license, there's a fixed point in time when they move from not being able to drive to being able to drive. It happens at a point in history. But there are enduring implications from that historic event. There's increased freedom, the ability to move and go wherever you choose. And so it is with the gospel. When we think about the gospel, we are considering a distinct moment in history when Christ died and rose again. We're also thinking about all that's true because of Jesus' death and resurrection. A mountain of implications true only because of what Jesus purchased for us in his death and resurrection. We who love him find our lives wrapped up in him. We have died and our lives are hidden with him. And we have been raised to new life. We are indwelled by his very spirit. When our church affirms its gospel centeredness, when our church affirms that we are grounded and rooted in the gospel, what we are saying is that God is doing one main thing in history. He is redeeming his people from every tribe and tongue, and he is conforming his people by his grace into the image of his Son. So that's what we mean by gospel-centeredness. And armed with this news, we can fight temptation. We can put sin to death. We can enjoy peace with God. We can be remarkably gracious toward one another. We can approach his throne with boldness and confidence. We can proclaim our hope to the world. We can lift our voices to him in praise. Armed with this news, we can persevere in faith. This news means that death has lost its sting and that sin has no ultimate victory. Do you see the surpassing riches of the gospel? We're not just talking about the death and resurrection of Christ when we say gospel-centered. We're talking about all that's true because of what Jesus accomplished. And so this fall, we're going to focus on Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And in Colossians, we find this massive portrayal of who Jesus is. Not just the creator and sustainer of all things, but also the God who stooped down to reconcile his people through his shed blood. And we'll see that we as his redeemed people have a great calling in this world. We will face pressures, we will face suffering, but he is calling us to a life together as his redeemed people, with him as our king. And so this morning, we want to consider two implications of the gospel. Paul will look at the Colossian church and he'll see two things about them for which he wants to give God praise. But before we do that, let's pause and look at the historical context of this letter that we'll be spending the next 3 months in. To do that, we'll look briefly at the first two verses. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul and Timothy write this letter to the church that's in the city of Colossae. And Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus. To be an apostle is to be a sent one. It's an ambassador. And Paul, we're told, or describes himself as an apostle of Jesus. So he is an ambassador for the gospel. He's speaking on Christ's behalf. And he says he's an apostle by the will of God. So you might know that Paul is not one of the 12 apostles, that Paul points to his apostleship at that moment when Jesus comes to him on the road that's described in Acts chapter 9. And Jesus sets Paul apart for a very specific kind of calling. It wouldn't just be to Jews, but it would be ultimately to the Gentiles. That was Paul's specific calling. And he recognized it as such, and the early church recognized that apostolic authority as being derived from that point. Now, Ed Grudier would want me to point out to you that Colossae is in modern-day Turkey. You can see it on the map there. Colossae is located on the main east-west road through Ephesus. It was not an overly influential city or powerful city like neighboring Laodicea, but it did have a great fabric trade because of the flocks that grazed in the surrounding hillside. Paul identifies the recipients of his letter as saints, as those who are set apart by God and for God, much like Israel was in the Old Testament. He also calls them brethren. Remarkably, as a Jew, he's saying that these Gentiles are his brothers and sisters in Christ, a theme he'll return to in the book. So Paul and Timothy are probably writing from imprisonment in Rome around 61 AD. And Epaphras, who we'll meet in a few verses, comes to Rome with a message. He wants to describe for Paul this church that he's planted in Colossae. He's gone there, he's proclaimed the gospel to them, he's helped establish them in faith, and now he's come to Rome and he's either imprisoned with Paul or he's just coming to give a report to Paul. And he wants to tell Paul a little bit about these Colossian believers. And so Paul takes pen in hand and he writes a letter to the Colossian church. And he's going to send it in the hands of Onesimus and Tychicus. And they're going to deliver this letter to the church in Colossae. They want it to be read aloud to the church. And then they want it passed along to neighboring Laodicea. So that's the background of this letter. Now let's think together about the outline. Just four movements in this book. The first movement is the gospel of our exalted Messiah. Who is this Jesus and just what has he accomplished? The second section is the suffering of his redeemed people. The third section, the pressures that face us. Pressures related to false doctrine and false teaching. And finally, chapters 3 and 4, what does it look like to live as the exalted Messiah's redeemed people? Now, with that background established, we move into our passage for today, mainly verses 3 through 8. And in these verses, Paul is going to look at the Colossians based on the report he received from Epaphras, and he's going to thank God for ways that he's seen the Colossians demonstrate their walk with Christ. The first is the future hope of the gospel. And the second is the present power of the gospel. When Paul looks at the Colossians, he sees both of those realities working themselves out in the Colossian church. And he wants to name it and he wants to thank God for it. So let's begin with the first implication. The future hope of the gospel produces present strength. The future hope of the gospel produces present strength. This is verses 3 through 5. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since, or because, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Paul and Timothy are grateful because of the Colossians' faith or trust or confidence in Christ. They're not trusting in themselves. They're not trusting in their own works. They're trusting in Christ alone. They're also thankful for the love that the Colossians have for all the saints. There's an observable affection in the lives of the Colossians toward those around them. But Paul indicates that this faith and love is grounded in something deeper. There's something more foundational that's causing this faith in Christ and love for all the saints. Look at verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So we're grateful since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Why do they have faith? Why do they have love? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The faith in Christ, the love for all the saints, springs up from this hope laid up for them in heaven. So what is this hope? What is this hope that causes faith in Christ and love for all the saints? Look at how he ends verse 5. Laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So the hope of which you've previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. They heard the gospel from Epaphras. And from Epaphras, they not only heard about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but apparently they heard about this hope laid up for them in heaven, a hope that produces faith in Christ, the hope that produces love for all the saints. And this hope of heaven, this hope in the future of the gospel, secures present strength. That hope out there works itself back into the hearts of the Colossians and produces present strength. In John 14, you might be familiar with what Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Okay, so he's telling them, don't let your hearts be troubled, and then he's about to tell them something. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus is recognizing the troubled spirit. And he's saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Let that calm your spirit. Let that cause your soul to not be troubled. In Psalm 16, we learned that God's house, God's dwelling place, is filled with everlasting joy. Psalm 16:11, you will make known forever. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So these verses help us to see what is this future hope laid up in heaven that's causing such a difference in the lives of the Colossians, that's causing them to say no to the world, that's causing them to pursue Christ amid suffering and persecution and false doctrine. See, this is what Jesus purchased for us. It's part of what Jesus purchased for us. Total rest from enemies, complete freedom from sin, eternal joy in God, pleasures forevermore in the presence of our Lord, a dwelling place in our Father's home. But the question becomes, well, how do we access that? How do we take that future hope and apply it to our hearts right now? So each year in our home, we celebrate a holiday called Mulch Day. And each day, each year on Mulch Day, we have 7 yards of brown mulch delivered to the back of our driveway. And if you look at our kids' faces, you can see that this is a highlight of the year. They really look forward to Mulch Day. as we work throughout the day, we're tired, sweaty, but what we're thinking about, or at least what I'm thinking about, is the end of the day when all the mulch is spread and we sit by the fire pit or we sit in the backyard and we look at the contrast between the brown mulch and the green grass and weeds, and we think, look what we were able to accomplish today. And that future act of sitting in the yard looking at that produces strength to keep shoveling mulch. Future hope producing strength now. The labor pains of a mother are excruciating. But one of the things she's thinking about while she's in labor is that she is about to hold this baby in her arms. And the knowledge that she's about to hold this baby in her arms helps her to persevere amid the pain. Future hope providing present strength. Church, this is what Paul means. This is God's word of saving truth. There's a future hope laid up for us in heaven that produces present strength in the lives of God's people, that allows them to live by faith in Christ alone, trusting in Him, not our circumstances, trusting in Him, not our experiences, fearing Him, not the other people in our lives. And it causes us to be loving. It gives us the ability to be forgetful of ourselves and to pursue loving affection for the people around us. This is a consistent theme in God's word. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." See, Peter says, suffering for a little while in comparison to eternal glory. So the glory will be eternal. The suffering is just for a little while. And in comparison to that length of eternal glory, we can have a perspective that the suffering in this life, though real, is but for a moment. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Paul acknowledges openly in Romans 8 that even the creation groans under the pain of sin. Creation is groaning, longing to be redeemed. How much more so His people who are experiencing life in a fallen world, who are longing for redemption in Christ. And Paul says, the suffering, the legitimate pain of this life is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. He's not saying ignore the pain. He's saying put it in perspective to what's coming. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light and momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond comparison." Paul is only calling our affliction light and momentary because he has a glimpse of what's coming. And in comparison to that eternal weight of glory, he can say to us, he can look us in the eyes and he can see our pain and he can see the struggle and he can say it's light and it's momentary because of the eternal weight of glory. And because of that, our perspective can change. We can feel things differently in this life because we're calibrating them by what's to come. I don't know exactly where you are this morning, but suffering and struggles with sin and pain are common to the human experience. They're common to God's people. Maybe you're completely discouraged over your own sin. Maybe you're totally exhausted by the weight of your responsibilities. You just can't keep up. You can't keep your head above water. Or maybe that relationship is deteriorating no matter how much you invest in it. It continues to slip through your fingers. You could be in a season where you feel like everything you touch crumbles and turns to failure. Or maybe you're so numb with grief you can't feel anything else in your life. You may be crippled with fear and anxiety. You might be chronically unemployed. You may be struggling with rejection. Some of you are battling debilitating illnesses. Paul is not saying here, the gospel is not saying here, to ignore your pain. It's saying put your pain in perspective with this future hope of glory, this eternal weight of glory that's being stored up for us in the heavens. Brother, sister, fix your eyes on what Jesus purchased for you. By reconciling us to God, Jesus has secured an eternal hope for us in the heavens. And when he says that suffering and sin have an expiration date, he means it. When he says that the sufferings of this life, we can experience them as light and momentary because of eternity, he means it. The very one who raised Jesus from the dead will rescue us from our trouble. And that future hope of the gospel can provide present strength in our lives today. To summarize this first point, just a simple application statement, which is, join me in identifying those points of pain in your life this morning. Just jot down the things in your life that are causing you the biggest pain, and then force yourself to filter them through everything that God says about our eternal rest, and let it lend you strength. But there's a second reason for Paul's prayerful gratitude, a second implication of this saving word of truth. The present power of the gospel produces an eternal harvest. So there's not just a future hope. There's also a present power to the gospel. The gospel is doing something. It's effective. It's working in our midst. And that's Paul's second point, because it's working for an eternal harvest. This is how I'm summarizing verses 5 through 8. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also. Not only does the gospel include future hope, there's present power. But how is the gospel powerful? What does Paul say about the gospel? How does he see it as powerful? Well, the gospel is powerful in its broad reach to all the world. In verse 6, Paul writes that the gospel has come to the Colossians through Epaphras. But he says it's also come to all the world. The Colossians have observed what the gospel has done in their own city, and Paul is simply saying, this has been happening all over the Roman Empire. This has been happening all over the world. We are pursued by the gospel, aren't we? Just as the gospel came to Colossae, it's coming to cities all around the world, all throughout history. God empowers the church to proclaim the gospel. The gospel crosses geographic lines, and the gospel crosses ethnic lines. The message of the cross has deliberately moved from Jew to Gentile, from the Jewish people to all peoples. When God called and made a covenant with Abraham, he revealed his intentions. He told us right away what his heart was. His intention was to bless Abraham, and that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so Paul can write in Galatians 3, verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that is, not just the Jews, but all people, by faith, preached the gospel. Isn't that interesting? He preached the gospel beforehand, or the scriptures did, to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. He didn't preach the gospel by telling him about the death and resurrection of Jesus, though that is the gospel in its most, in its tightest form. He also said, he's preaching the gospel in terms of the implications of the gospel. Here's something that's true because of Jesus' death and resurrection, and that's the dividing wall has collapsed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. It's not just Jews, it's all people who by faith accept Jesus as their substitute. So later in chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul can write, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel is for all peoples. The gospel is powerful in its broad reach to all the world. I wonder if your heart beats with God's on this issue. I wonder how much you think about the global extent of the gospel, the all peoples nature of the gospel. Do you share God's heart in this? Do you long to see his vision come to pass? Do you hunger to see that future throng crowded around the throne room with the angels, praising God, men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we happen to live in a wonderfully diverse city. Our elders are praying that our church family would increasingly represent the diversity of the neighborhoods that God has called us to live in. That we would see, when we gather together, a foretaste of that future throne room in heaven, where we see men and women from all different backgrounds gathered together, assembled simply because of the message of the gospel, this powerful message that works itself into every culture, every people group, for the sake of the glory of Christ's name. So I want to invite you to join the elders in praying along these lines, praying that God would assemble here an increasingly diverse group of Christians. And I want to encourage you to pick one person this next year who looks and thinks differently than you in our church family and just pursue a relationship with them. Get to know their story. Get to know their background. Find out how their heart is. Find out how you can help them grow in faith. Imagine a church family where all of us are doing this on purpose, where we're not just casually getting to know one another, but we're deeply investing in one another's lives, where we can showcase to the world God's heart for the gospel to be among all peoples. So the gospel has present power in that it produces an eternal harvest from all peoples. But the gospel is also powerful in its effectiveness. God's word is effective. God will deliver on his intentions. It's not just that he wishes that the gospel would somehow get to all peoples. No, our God is deliberate. He is doing this and he is employing the church for this purpose. Verse 6b, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel moved methodically from Jerusalem to city after city after city all across the Roman Empire. It'd be like a viral video of fainting goats going from household to household to household across social media. The gospel is moving. It's powerful. It's effective in its reach and its scope, and it accomplishes the purpose for which God sent it out. But notice that it took a messenger. Paul points out Epaphras in verse 7, just as you learned it, that is the gospel, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Epaphras faithfully preached the gospel in Colossae, and the Spirit saved individuals through that gospel work, and a church was established. See, our gospel is an effective one. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. See, when we're dead in our trespasses and sins, the gospel looks like foolishness. Follow a dead Savior who's now been resurrected? Acknowledge that I'm a sinner in need of God's grace? This is foolishness to those who are being saved, but to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved. Why? Because the Spirit causes our eyes to see the gospel differently, and we respond in faith to what he has revealed. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they will follow me, and I will give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Our gospel is effective. This present power of the gospel will produce an eternal harvest. So how might you take Epaphras' place? Really, Epaphras did a great work in Colossae, but his work in Colossae is no different than the work of any Christian anywhere. He went into Colossae with the intention to share the hope he had in the gospel, to bear witness to the gospel. And the Spirit worked through that proclamation of the word, and a church was established. Because God's saving word of truth is powerful and effective, we can be clear and faithful in our evangelism. We just need to be clear. We just need to bear witness to what's true. We don't have to think it. We just need to state it. This is the hope we have because of what Christ accomplished. There's no need to be clever in our evangelism. There's no need to be argumentative in our evangelism. We just need to be simple. We just need to be faithful to the stewardship that's been entrusted to us. So I want to encourage all of us with something very practical, which is just to take time today to write down the names of 5 people in your life who have yet to respond to the gospel. 5 people that God has placed in your life. And after you write them down, I want you to pray every week that God would give you an opportunity to love them well, and that he might give you an opportunity to be bold and gracious and share with them the hope you have in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we have a living hope. Jesus is our anthem. We have a living hope who came out of the grave and said, "My heart is for all peoples. Church, go and take this message of the gospel. With your mouth and with the way that you live together with one another, demonstrate what the exalted Messiah does when he redeems a people." I want to close by reading a passage from 1 Peter. Maybe it's been bouncing around in your head as we've been talking. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected not by your ability to hold on to Christ, no, protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." Let's pray. Father, as we start into the letter to the church in Colossae, we are grateful for the reminders we'll receive of the glories of the gospel. We are a gospel people, and so we want to think about our lives, not just in light of the death and resurrection we've received, but also all the treasures that are ours because of what Christ accomplished for us. So I pray that as we think about the exalted Messiah, that we would live as his redeemed people in ever-growing ways. We pray these things in his matchless name. Amen.